Holy Father, grant us encouragement from this example of Elijah and how he was a precursor to Christ and that he showed forth the power of the resurrection. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. I fear the title of this sermon is a bit misnamed, but let's just call the sermon title of Elijah's Ministry. The scene is this. The Lord has brought both drought and famine to Israel and has given to them wicked rulers because of their rebellion and idolatry. Elijah the prophet is part of the faithful remnant in that nation, and so God opens up unseen avenues of blessing for him when the usual avenues fail. There's a famine in the land. There's a drought in the land. And Elijah has to be provided for. And the Lord uses even the most unlikely sources to care for him. Ravens to feed him while he's in the wilderness. And when the brooks dry up, he sends him outside of the Jewish nation to this Gentile, this Canaanite widow, this most destitute of women. He told Elijah that he would provide for him through this woman. This woman has nothing, almost nothing. She's a non-Jew, she's a Canaanite, and she's with her son, both on the brink of starvation themselves. Here God is ministering in this most desperate of situations, both to Elijah and to this widow. The Spirit of God moves Elijah to ask her for what little food she does have. Now, he does this by the Spirit of God. This is something he wouldn't ordinarily do in and of himself. He asks her what little food she does have with the Lord's promise that if she gives him this, then God will reward her with abundance. And what she does is she obeys. And that's exactly then what happens. But then in the course of time, as Elijah spends time with the widow, her son dies. And in the bitterness of the widow's spirit, she cries out, "What have I to do with thee, thou man of God? Art thou coming to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" So Elijah intercedes to the Lord for her, asks the Lord to raise her son from the dead, and the child lives again. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." So our theme is this. The word of God, when it's declared and when it's acted upon, brings life to people. 3 points. First, God uses even afflictions for the betterment of his people. The second point, in the midst of afflictions, our temptation is to find fault with God to justify ourselves. And finally, third, to truly know the Lord is to know him as the Lord of the resurrection. So first point, God uses even afflictions for the betterment of his people. We read, for example, in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, even inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Now, that assumes that the hearer, the reader, the listener is already a born-again Christian. Now, happily for us, afflictions don't come to us all the time. We're told in the Lord's Prayer and by the Lord himself to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And that word temptation that he used doesn't simply mean temptation in the typical way that the word's used today. It's here used in the more classical sense. It means trials, it means testings. Christ said to ask the Lord to be led from them. And our shorter catechism answer number 106 comments on this passage of prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," by saying that when we pray, when we pray it, that we are to pray that God would either keep us from being tempted or support and deliver us when we are. He can do both. He does do both. It's hard enough to go through an ordeal to begin with. The worst thing to do is to go through it with a bad attitude. You can't control the situation, but by God's help, you can control you. St. Peter, in his letter, says that when you're afflicted, don't think it strange. What's he mean? This shouldn't be happening to me. Why is God allowing this? How can God allow this? Now, there are all sorts of reasons and conditions as to why people are suffering afflictions. Peter here envisions a Christian walking in obedience and being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But that's not always the case with the people of God as to why they're afflicted. Sometimes their own stubbornness and presumption has gotten them into situations. That was certainly true with King David, wasn't it? And so God has given them a correction or a warning, even using the events of painful providence. Notice, again, the Confession of Faith's take on this. It says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation, diverse ways shaken, diminished, intermitted, as by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, or by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith. This assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18. Now this paragraph applies directly to the actual assurance of salvation. But even if you don't have that problem, if you know that you are the Lord's, there are things in life that can cause us to wonder about God's care for us. Or if God can be, how can God be consistent with his character and still let certain things happen to us? Job wondered about that. And he was a perfect man who knew the Lord. That's what the Bible says of him, a perfect man. He interceded for others. He prayed for others. He took care of the poor. He lived an exemplary life. The Bible, God himself, calls him a perfect man. And he is called a perfect man even before any of the ordeals that happened to him. But when these ordeals came, they did serve a purpose. They revealed in him a strong tendency to justify himself, even at the expense of God. Now, it was a tendency. It didn't mean he fell into sin. For example, notice Job chapter 40, verse 8. Here, Job wonders aloud in the midst of his affliction how God can be true to himself and yet allow certain things to happen to him. And God answers him, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mightest be righteous?" This is Job. God kept him from sin. But the point being, the affliction served a purpose even for this righteous man, this perfect man. My point is, so then is it not true for all of us from time to time? We shouldn't be surprised when this happens. The Lord is helping us, causing us to gain new confidence, new assurance. Our second point is this. In the midst of afflictions, our temptation is to find fault with God to justify ourselves. We shouldn't be surprised at this. God already knows about this. He will help us in this. Now, this Canaanite woman had only recently been an idol worshiper. She had the barest knowledge of the true and living God. She wouldn't have had it if it weren't for the visit by this prophet. She had been greatly blessed by Elijah through her obedience to what he said to do. But then her son dies. And in her bitterness, she cries out to the prophet and wonders aloud if this affliction has been a punishment for her past sins. Little did she know at the time that God had intended it to be a blessing for her, the greatest of blessings, as it turned out, the restoration of her son from death. And to her credit, she confesses that even if it were a punishment from God, she would have deserved it. Verse 18, "What have I to do with thee, O man of God? Art thou come to call my sin to remembrance?" That's more than a lot of people today would say, even in church. "This painful thing happened to me, but God has been gracious to me still. God has not afflicted me in the way I really deserve." But see, that'd be the right attitude to have. Part of effectual prayer, part of prayer that's effective, is confession of sin, of self-examination. If we don't do self-examination and go on in certain careless and presumptuous errors, then unnecessary afflictions usually do follow. For example, 1 Corinthians 11:30, here we read, "For this cause many are," it's talking about partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. "For this cause many are sickly among you, and many sleep." Here he means many of you have died prematurely, unnecessarily. And then the text in 1 Corinthians 11:30 continues, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." You see? He's seeking to spare you from the condemnation that comes upon the world. This is why certain things happen to the saints. Sometimes God lets trying things happen, simply because of the fallen world in which we live. They have nothing to do with his love for you, if you're a saint of God. Nothing to do for what he's done for you eternally. That can't be shaken. So when afflictions happen in temporal things and the things of this world, remind yourself what God has done for you in eternal things. It'll put it in better perspective. Our final point is this. To truly know the Lord is to know him as Lord of the resurrection. In John chapter 9, Christ and his disciples saw a man blind from his birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Christ answered, "Neither hath this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Now, he's not saying this man never sinned. He's saying that this happened not because this man sinned, but that the works of God might be shown through him. God was going to do something for him, but it didn't look that way to begin with. Same thing with us. If we're walking in obedience, the same with us. In John chapter 10, the brother of Mary and Martha, Lazarus. Now notice the Lazarus account, how similar it is to our account in our text tonight about Elijah and the woman of Cana, how similar they are. In John chapter 10, the brother of Mary and Martha, Lazarus, is sick. He's nearing death. The sisters send word to Christ. Christ is at a distance with his disciples. The two sisters want Jesus to come immediately and heal their brother. What Christ does is he intentionally delays his coming so that Lazarus dies. The text makes the point of telling us. It tells us pointedly, in fact, that Christ loved Martha. He loved her sister Mary and Lazarus, the brother. And when his sisters send him a messenger, they have the messenger remind Jesus, as if he had to be reminded. They remind him, "He whom thou lovest is sick." The affliction had nothing to do with God's love for Lazarus or Mary or Martha. It wasn't because he didn't love them. That's what I'm saying. Can the same be said for us? Yes. If we're his saints, yes. He let the affliction occur. The momentary grief, he allowed it to occur in the hearts of the sisters because he intended to do something marvelous for them all. Can we say the same? Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Christ tells his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." This is also how the Lord regards the death of his saints, isn't it? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Christ compares the death of his saints to sleep. They're asleep. I go to wake them. That's only possible to say of the saints of God, of the members of the body of Christ, the born again, because death for the unbeliever is entirely a different matter than death. Death for the unbeliever is entirely a different matter than death for the believer. One is a blessing, the other is an eternal curse. Now, in the state of death, we are not unconscious. Our bodies are asleep, yes. But our souls are conscious. They're alive. And in the presence of God, received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. That's how the Westminster Confession of Faith says it in its chapter 32. When that happens, the body that sleeps shall awaken by the voice of God and be united to the living soul, which is already in the Lord's presence. Or else Christ could not have said, as he said to the thief on the cross who died with him, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." When Christ raised Lazarus 2,000 years ago, that was not this resurrection. And when God through Elijah raised the son of the widow, that too was not this resurrection. What these were foretastes of the final resurrection. So that Mary and Martha in Christ's time, and the widow of Zarephath in Elijah's time, would know the God of Israel as the resurrection, as the resurrector of the dead. "I am the resurrection," Christ said to Mary. And that we would know him as they know him, as the one who raises the dead. So in conclusion, we've seen that the word of God, when it's declared and acted upon, it brings life. And that God uses even afflictions for the betterment of his people. And then we've seen as well, even in the midst of temptation, the midst of afflictions, our temptation is to find fault with God, to justify ourselves, but the Lord knows about it and he'll help us through that. And finally, to truly know God, to know the Lord, is to know him as the Lord of the resurrection. Let us pray. Holy Father, we are encouraged by you who have said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he be dead, yet shall he live." Grant that we would ever hold before us, Lord God, you as the one who resurrects from the dead, you who first came from the dead yourself. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.